Please have a seat. So Christians worldwide, we call today by a special name, Good Friday. What is Good Friday? This is when Christians celebrate our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. We celebrate him being crucified on the cross. And again, it happened on a Friday just like this back in the year 30. So we call that, when Jesus died back in the year 30, we call that the first Good Friday. And then every year afterwards, we remember that special Friday on the Friday before Easter. Well, one thing that people might not know is that very first Good Friday also happened on the Jewish holiday of Passover. They were on the same day. These two holidays refer to the same thing. And sadly, a lot of Jews and a lot of Christians don't know and don't understand this. They miss a very important point. Passover and Good Friday are about the same event, whether people realize that or not. See, Passover originally points back to God delivering Israel out of slavery from Egypt. But Passover is also pointing forward to something very important. Good Friday points back to something. So what Passover points forward to and what Good Friday points backward to are the same event. Now, this has everything to do with what I'm going to be preaching tonight. But for those who are visiting, I just want to let you know that normally I preach expositionally. And what that means is I'll go into depth on or through an entire passage. But tonight's different. This is going to be a topical sermon. We don't do those that often here. And so even though I opened with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, my topic is specifically going to come from verse 3. Okay, I'm really going to be breaking down one part of verse 3. Really, the topic is verse 3 and 4. I'll be covering verse 3, and what Pastor John will be preaching on Easter morning will cover the other part, which you would find in verse 4. And so, what I'm saying is what I'm going to preach tonight will be a good setup for what Pastor John preaches on Sunday, so good idea to be at both, right? But again, I'm focusing on verse 3. I'm focusing specifically on this one part. It says this, if you look at verse 3. It says, quote, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what I'm breaking down tonight. I want us to know exactly what that means. Because when we understand this sentence, then we will understand why Good Friday actually is good. So let's get into it. First, I want us to imagine being in Jerusalem at this time, 1,994 years ago. On a Sunday, like last Sunday, a man rode into Jerusalem. He was on a donkey, and the crowds were shouting out loud the famous words of Psalm 118, verse 26. And those words are Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, which in Hebrew means blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this was a charged phrase. It was laden with meaning because Psalm 118 is all about the Messiah. For 3 years now, reports spread all throughout Israel that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, was here. And news spread fast. He made lame people walk. That never happened before. He made people who were born blind to see. He helped lepers with a mere touch. He cast out powerful demons with nothing but a word. And just days before he enters Jerusalem on this donkey, he even raised someone from the dead who was dead for 4 days. The person's body was already starting to decompose. And yet Jesus, with mere words, Lazarus, come out. The man could not help but come back to life. And so all of Israel heard about this. So now this Jesus of Nazareth, he's on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, this is where the Messiah was to arrive, at Jerusalem. So the hope of the ages was now finally to arrive. No wonder the crowds were shaking palm branches and throwing their clothes on the ground and shouting Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai. Because this is what they had been hoping for so long. The Messiah's here. It would have been an exciting time. But the Jewish leaders were very angry at the crowds because they didn't want to believe that this Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they were determined to find a way to kill him. But with the crowds being that excited, that wasn't going to happen, at least not on Sunday, Palm Sunday, when he enters into Jerusalem. So he arrives on Sunday. Then on Monday, Jesus goes into the temple of God and he cleanses it. he drives all these money changers out because this holy place of God was turned into a marketplace that was really a racket. And so he drives that racket out, but since the leaders were making some money off that racket, they were upset with him again. They would have loved to kill him, but he can't. His popularity is at an all-time high. So the next day, on Tuesday, they think, we will debate with him in the public square. We'll show people that he doesn't know what he's talking about, but he made them look like fools. You're not going to win a Bible debate with the Messiah. He knew the word of God better than any regular man. So his popularity continues to grow. But on Wednesday, one of Jesus's own 12 apostles decided that he would betray him for money. So he worked out a scheme with the leaders in which they could arrest Jesus at secret or in secret on Thursday night. See, on Thursday night, Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples. And he told them that night, he says, listen, I'm going to be betrayed tonight. Now, in addition to telling them that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to suffer many things, he also showed them how the Passover was ultimately about him. I'll come back to that idea later. But this idea that he would suffer, his disciples did not want to believe that. This was his third time telling them, and it was just going in one ear, out the other. Why? Because they're thinking like the crowds. You know, the crowd hype was at its highest at this point. And the apostles were still thinking like the rest of their Jewish brothers at that time. We had been told forever that the Messiah would come, he would be crowned in glory, and then he would destroy the Roman Empire. And the thing is, that's not why Jesus came the first time. That is part of the reason he will come the second time in the future. But he came for something else the first time, and they just had a hard time understanding. They had been told their whole lives that the Bible says this and this about the Messiah, to where they missed one major thing that the Bible said. And so they couldn't grasp that they've got this whole thing wrong. And I dare tell you this, today, people do have the same problem. Many of you may have been told something again and again, and you assume it's true, but never actually checked it up with the Bible yourself. Listen, people say all sorts of things that sound good, but if you can't verify it with the scriptures, it's not true. Okay. The apostles were going to find out the hard way that they got this wrong. So after Passover, it's still Thursday night, but let me just throw this out there. If you don't know, I'm Jewish. We Jews start our next day at evening. So even though it's Thursday night to Americans, it would be Friday to the Jews. So it's Thursday night, but it's really Passover. It's Friday. Okay, so they ate the Passover after the sun set, so it was technically Passover, it's technically Friday. After they're done eating, they go to a garden called Gethsemane. And there, Jesus gets arrested. And as they're taking him from that garden back to Jerusalem, they're beating him all the way, on the way back. Now the crowds, they're asleep at this time. They have no idea this is happening. They wouldn't have let it happen at this point. So he's taken in secret to the former high priest Annas, where he is questioned and condemned. And then he's sent to the sitting high priest, Caiaphas, and he's sent to the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the leading council of 70 rabbis. And at that council, during that trial, they spit on him. They slap him. They pulled his beard out of his face. They were insulting him. They were lying about him. It was awful. And this was an illegal, okay, this breaks Jewish law. This was an illegal nighttime trial. But the reason why they're doing this is because they want to say they found him guilty before everyone wakes up. By the time they wake up, now he's already guilty, now he's already beat up, and this will change the crowd's perception. Now, during this trial, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And he says, yes. And so he's telling the truth, but they didn't want to believe it. So they declare him guilty and they decide to turn him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans for death. And so in steps the Roman governor at the time, Pontius Pilate. He questions Jesus and he realizes, I know what this is about. These leaders are jealous of him because the crowds think he's the Messiah and the leaders don't. So Pilate tries to get out of it. He sends Jesus to a puppet king named Herod, hoping Herod would take care of this. Herod just mocks him and then sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate has to do something. By this time, it's morning. People are starting to wake up. They're starting to find their way back into the city. And now they see that this man who just the day before they were hailing as the Messiah, they now see he is beaten, he's bruised, he's humiliated, He's in chains, and the Romans have him in custody. Now, that was the plan of the Jewish leaders, and it worked. Because once Israel saw Jesus like this, that was incompatible with what they thought of the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. Messiah is supposed to beat the Romans. Look, he's been beat, and he's in chains. We got this wrong. So they quickly forget about the miracles and start to think that Jesus must be a fraud. He's not the Messiah anymore, because these things can't happen to the Messiah. And so then the pressure then rises upon Pilate, and he has to give in, he feels, to the crowds and the Jewish leaders. And so he says Jesus will first be flogged. It's where he's beaten with this whip that literally mutilates him, disfigures him to the point where he doesn't even look human. And then they nail him to a cross. And that's how they kill him. And bear in mind, it is still Passover while this is happening, because it'll be Passover until the sun sets. And it's very important that this is all happening on Passover. And I'll come back to that. Okay, so just think about that. 5 days earlier, the crowds declared him Messiah, and now they cry, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. So the plot against him seemed to be working. And so Jesus, the Messiah, was taken outside of the city to a certain hill called Golgotha, which I got to see with my own eyes last year. It was amazing. And at that hill, there, he was crucified. And again, it happened on a Friday, just like this one. And so we come together to remember this, and we call it good. We call it Good Friday. Why do we call something like this good? An innocent man was betrayed by one of his own disciples, then betrayed by his own nation and country, and then executed in the most humiliating and painful way possible. Well, I guess if we're going to understand why this is called Good Friday, we need to understand why Jesus needed to die in the first place. And before I even do that, let me tell you this. Jesus could have gotten out of this. He could have called 12,000 legions of angels. And he didn't even need those angels. Jesus is not a normal man. He is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity who became a man 2,000 years ago for a specific reason. He's allowing this stuff to happen to him. Now, at Christmas time, we focus on God becoming flesh. We focus on Jesus becoming a man. And the whole reason for that is because of what we celebrate at Easter, which is this Sunday. See, he was born in a manger as a baby so that one day he could die on a cross as a man. And then 3 days later, rise from the dead as the head of a new and glorified humanity. Okay, but his death on that cross, that happened on what we call Good Friday. So again, if Good Friday is about Jesus dying on the cross, why is it good? It's because of the text I opened with. I'm going to read that part again, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's why this is good. Okay? That is why Good Friday is good. And I want you to notice what I'm emphasizing. It's not just that Christ died for our sins. We all get that. We say that all the time. Paul's point is he died for our sins according to the scriptures. You have probably read that verse 100 times, and in your mind, you delete that part without realizing it. In your mind, it's he died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. But one of the most important clauses there is he died according to the scriptures. Most believers go their whole lives never understanding what it means for Messiah to die according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is this talking about? The Old Testament. That's what Paul has in mind. The Hebrew Bible all along should prepare our minds for the death of Messiah on the cross. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And when we understand it, we'll see why Good Friday is indeed good. So, why did Christ die for us according to the scriptures? Well, we need to go back to the very beginning. Where do the scriptures begin? Genesis chapter 1. God creates the entire universe and the earth and everything in it, including Adam and Eve, the first two humans. He declared everything good because it was perfect. Now in chapter 2, God tests Adam. He says you could have food from every tree in this perfect Garden of Eden except for one. And God made it clear. He said, the day you eat fruit from that one tree, you'll die. Now, I want you to understand what this is like. It would be like God saying to you that, listen, you can have $1 trillion American dollars. Here you go. It's yours. You're the richest person on earth. But you cannot have that one euro dollar that's in that corner. The day you take that euro dollar, you lose the trillion American dollars. And of course you'd be stupid if you took that euro dollar. But you would have taken that euro dollar. Because Adam was perfect, unlike us, and he still ate that fruit. Okay? So, sadly, what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that they chose poorly. Satan enters the picture disguised as a serpent. He convinces Eve that God is holding out on them. That God's keeping good things back from you. If you would just eat that forbidden fruit, you would be like God. And what he meant by that is you could decide good and evil for yourself like God does. You will be your own God. You'll be a law unto yourself. You can make up your own rules. You never have to listen to God again. So Eve falls for this and she eats the fruit. Now, Adam didn't fall for it. The Bible tells us he wasn't deceived, which means he knew this was wrong, but he still wanted it anyway. So his doing was even worse than Eve's. So once he eats the fruit, since he's the head of humanity, sin now entered the world. Now everything was different. Back in chapter 2, when God told Adam, the day you eat the fruit, he says, mot tamut in Hebrew, which literally is translated as, in dying you will die. So you eat that fruit, then in dying you will die. Which is a way to say you're really, 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 really going to die. But also it's emphasizing two kinds of deaths. In dying you're going to die, or at least more than one kind of death. And that day, he did die. Right away, spiritually. Because the moment he ate that fruit, it says their eyes were open. Their nature changed instantly. Rather than being good, now they had a sin nature. When God used to come into the garden, they would run to him. Now they ran from him. They're hiding. They're covering up their sin by sowing the fig leaves. And then when they get called out, they're blaming everybody other than themselves and not taking responsibility. That's been our MO ever since. Okay? And that's when it started. So they were separated from God. God expels them from his presence. And because we were born, all humans were born after that, we likewise are born with that sin nature. We all sin. We too are separated from God. We're kicked out of his presence. And again, God won't allow sinners in his presence. And so that's spiritual death. Spiritual death is being separated from God and having a sin nature. That happened the moment they ate that fruit. That spiritual death then guaranteed physical death. In dying, you will die, right? So now that they got one, they're going to get the other. Okay, it's only a matter of time. Every human being is born with a ticking clock over their head, and when time runs out, they die. And because God is holy and infinite and eternal, he is infinitely and eternally offended by sin. Okay, so I want you to think about that. If you sin against me, I'm just another person like you. I'm not infinitely offended. Appeasing me wouldn't be hard, you know, Starbucks or whatever. But the thing is, when we're dealing with God who's infinite and holy, he is infinitely and eternally offended by our rebellion against him. And here's the thing, if you sin against, let's say, human society, then yeah, it's a human punishment. But you sin against God who's eternal, it's an eternal punishment. And so if you have to make things right with an infinite being, but you're not infinite, the only way you can make it right is forever and ever. That is why even though we sin in the here and now, the penalty is forever. Because we are finite, paying an infinite penalty forever and ever. So we're in a tough spot. So spiritual death, then physical death, and then one day the final judgment and eternal death. That's being in the lake of fire for all eternity. So the fall of man, which brought sin and death into the world, it messed us up. It messed humanity up. And that's why so many bad things happen in the world. And even the world itself is messed up. God told Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. So now we have natural disasters. We have crazy weather patterns. We have difficulty growing food. There's venomous plants and animals, all this kind of stuff, right? And so that's what Scripture lays out for us in just the first three chapters. Now, how that leads to the Messiah being nailed to the cross and dying for our sins, I haven't yet explained that. That's why we need to look at more Scriptures. But we have to understand that starting point first. Remember, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So, humanity clearly is in a bleak position. unless God does something to save us, we are irredeemable. You can't redeem yourself from sin against God. You do not have the power to do that. So right away, right after this happens, God begins to lay the foundation for a solution to our greatest problem. And just in case you don't know, your greatest problem isn't who wins the election in November or inflation. Those are problems. But your biggest problem is sin. Okay, that is our biggest problem. And sin has three huge consequences: spiritual, physical, and eternal death. So, and we can't fix that. So what is God's plan to fix this? And before we even answer, bear in mind, God does not have to fix this. Okay, he doesn't owe us anything. We've all chosen to sin. If God gives us what we deserve, he's being fair. And what do we all deserve? Condemnation. Okay? But God, even though he doesn't have to fix it, he is willing to fix it. And if he chooses to fix this, which he has, then it's a gift. And we have to understand, it is a gift. It is grace. Not something we earned, not something we deserve, something that is a gift. And thanks be to God that he did choose to fix this. So let's look at his solution. When Adam and Eve first sinned, the first thing they realized was the shame of their nakedness. That was the first evidence that they were now sinners. So what did they try to do? They tried to cover that up by their works. They sewed fig leaves together. But God showed them right away, you can't cover your own sin with your own human attempts. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read by this so fast, but it's so significant. It says, "The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them." Now, if you're going to have clothing made from the skin of an animal, what does it mean happened to that animal? Died. This is the first death in the universe. In order for their shame, their sin to be covered, God had to take an innocent animal and kill it in order to cover them. And that gives a big hint right up front as to what the solution is going to be. If man's sin is going to be atoned for, if it's going to be covered or canceled out, that's what it means for atonement. If it's going to be wiped clean, then an innocent substitute must pay the penalty in our place, because sin brings a debt. Somebody's got to pay it. Either you pay it or somebody else that's innocent has to pay it in your place. And that is one reason Adam and Eve did not die that day, because God provided a substitute. And this paints a very important picture. Now, this starts a thread, and this thread then continues through the entire Old Testament. When God required an offering from Adam and Eve's first two children, Cain and Abel, they're about 100 years old at this point, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's. And one reason for this is Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. He offered an animal. Cain just offered some plants. And God's like, you're not getting it. Okay? So again, right away, God's showing us, what is the sacrifice he accepts? It's substitution. It's an innocent in our place. Then you move further down the line, and God calls a man named Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through you by making a special nation from you, Israel. And then from them, there will be a Messiah. And through him, all the nations will end up being blessed. Well, Abraham's called. He believes God. It's credited to him as righteousness. And so then in his old age, he's like 99 years old, and he finally gets his son, Isaac, his one and only son. And then God says, all right, Abraham, he decides to test him. Abraham doesn't know this, but God says, I want you to go and sacrifice your one and only son on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeys. And the reason he obeys is because he said, well, God promised me that he's going to make my nation through the son. So if I do this, God has to bring him back from the dead. It was faith. So Abraham goes out to Mount Moriah. And the interesting thing is his son is like, Dad, we're going to make a sacrifice, and I don't see a lamb. And Abraham speaks prophetically here in Genesis 22:8. He says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. In the Hebrew, literally, he says, God himself will see to it that we have the lamb. Okay, that God, he's putting it on himself to make sure we have the lamb. And then, of course, God prevented Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, and then there was a ram there instead. So a substitute for Isaac. But remember, the promise is God himself will provide the lamb. So we see the thread continuing. Isaac grows up, has kids, one of his kids named Jacob, then grows up and has a whole bunch of kids, 12 tribes of Israel. They grow over the centuries into the nation of Israel. They were enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years, and then God freed them by destroying Egypt with the 10 plagues. Now, on the night when Israel was finally going to be freed, God brought the 10th plague, which we know what that is, right? The death of the firstborn. Okay, God told every Israelite family to take a spotless lamb, sacrifice it, place its blood on the door of your house, and then eat the lamb, his dinner, and bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. And then when God's angel of death passes through Egypt, he will pass over every house that has the mark of the sacrifice, that has the blood of that lamb. Now, this is the beginning of the Jewish holiday of Passover. And notice what we see here. An innocent substitute, a lamb, dies in the place of sinners so that God's judgment would pass over them. It's not an accident that Jesus went through his brutal death on that very day, Passover. But again, I will come back to that. For now, what I want you to notice is that Abraham's promise that God would provide the lamb is now seen in part in Passover. He provided a lot of lambs for a lot of families so that his wrath would pass over. There's a substitute. Well, once Israel's freed from Egypt and they're out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, God tells Moses to tell the Israelites to create a tabernacle. Later, he'll tell Solomon, the king, to build a temple in Jerusalem. And in both the tabernacle and the temple, which are both modeled to look like the Garden of Eden, you have this intricate sacrificial system that was to be set up. Every time an Israelite sinned, they were to make these blood sacrifices to God. And again, this goes back to God providing that first substitute in the Garden of Eden for them. And now they've made their own little makeshift Garden of Eden, and they keep bringing those substitutes that God accepts so that their sins can be passed on to a substitute. Now, again, this was God showing them that eventually there is going to be the true Lamb that once and for all removes our sin. But for nearly 1,400 years, Israel kept making these sacrifices, and they kept the Passover. And all of this was a constant reminder that would not be forgotten. At least it's not supposed to be forgotten. And the reminder is this: our sin is so bad that the wages of it is death. And so those sacrifices remind us this is what we deserve. This is the sentence. It's death. And so for 1400 years, these sacrifices kept pointing to the need of a substitute to take our penalty. But the fact that they had to keep making the sacrifices over and over again actually proved a different point. It proved that the sacrifice of animals, the blood of animals, can't actually take away your sins. Because if you have a sacrifice that really does remove your sin, then it only needs to be once and for all. One and done, right? But the fact that they had to keep doing this meant that God was counting this. He was rolling over their sins until the once and for all sacrifice would come. Again, the sacrificial system was meant to teach this. It was to teach this, that this is how God is going to save his people. So the ancient Israelites, they kept making these sacrifices by faith. Well, God told us to do this. He said he'll forgive us. And so they were doing what they were supposed to do until the true atonement was provided one day. So the entire Old Testament, the entire Hebrew Bible, the scriptures that Paul said Jesus died according to, it painted from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end this massive picture through all these different images of the need. It painted this picture of the need for an innocent substitute to take our place from Genesis to Malachi. Well, not only did the entire Old Testament paint this picture with the sacrificial system and the Passover as models, but there were clear passages that just come out and say it. And the clearest Old Testament passage that comes out and says it, the clearest prophecy that God would send a man, perfect man, to be the substitute for us, is actually Isaiah 53. It starts in Isaiah 52, actually, verse 12. Isaiah 52, 12, all the way through the end of 53. It's all one passage. And we're going to take a quick look at this because This is one of the most profound passages in the entire Bible. So let's start at Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Here's what the prophet says. By the way, he says this 730 years before Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. This isn't written after the fact. This is a prophecy made well in advance. Here's what the prophet says. He says, "See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard." Okay, so let me break some of this down. Clearly, according to that passage, God has a servant whom he is going to send. On the one hand, he says he is raised up. He is lifted up and greatly exalted. On the other hand, it says many people are appalled at him. So high and lifted up, but people are appalled at him. It says his appearance was so disfigured, he did not look like a man. That means he's going to be so brutalized, you could barely tell he's a living human at this point. And yet it says eventually kings, referring to Gentile kings, will understand how great this is. Verse 15 says he will sprinkle many nations. Now that sprinkle talk goes back to that whole sacrificial system I was talking about. In the Old Testament, when animals were sacrificed, their blood was sprinkled on the people for whom they were sacrificed. And even when all of Israel entered the covenant in Exodus, Moses sprinkled the whole nation. So when it says this human is going to be so disfigured, so brutalized that you can't even tell he's a human, yet the nations are going to be sprinkled, it's telling you he's a blood sacrifice. He is a blood sacrifice. He is the substitute. So right away, he's going to be killed in a gruesome way, we see, but he will be exalted because his death actually will remove sin, not only from Israel, but from the whole world, all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. So then we get to chapter 53, the very next verse, starting in verses 1 and 3. Isaiah picks up with this and he tells us more. He says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him." He's talking from the perspective of being an Israelite, of being Jewish. But of course, this can apply to everybody, right? But specifically, he's saying that, look, why did we Jewish people, why did we reject him? What was our reaction to this servant of the Lord? He's saying, well, we didn't think much of him. He didn't look like what we thought a king should look like. So we despised him. So when people today ask if Jesus really was the Messiah outlined in the entire Old Testament, then why did his Jewish people reject him? Why do they still reject him? The simple answer is because this was prophesied from the beginning. See, my people, we came up with our own idea of what the Messiah should be. And God had a different idea. They weren't entirely wrong. But what they missed was that the Messiah has two missions. Mission number one is to take care of the sin problem, right? That's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about Jesus fulfilling every thread that God has been laying in the Old Testament about salvation through a substitute. Somebody has to fulfill that, and it's the Messiah. Only after the Messiah saves us from our sin does it make sense for the Messiah to then conquer the world and consummate the kingdom of God. Imagine if he came to conquer before he took care of our sin. He'd have to destroy us. He destroys the enemies of God. We'd all be God's enemies because of sin. Of course, he has to save people from every nation before he could then come and establish his full consummated reign. Okay, that's what the second coming's for. But they missed this whole, we need him to come and die as a substitute. They just didn't see it. But it's right here. We're looking at it. It's in plain biblical text. Well, Isaiah continues. In verses 4 through 6, he certainly shows you that the Messiah is to die for us, not just as a substitute, but actually like the animal sacrifices of old. Let's pay attention to his words. Verses 4 through 6. He says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. I just find this fascinating. It says he's carrying our curse. But here's the thing. Like fools, we thought he's the one who's cursed. He's the one on a cross. Cursed is the man nailed to a tree. This man's cursed. And that's why they're like, he can't be the Messiah. But Isaiah told us 730 years in advance. No, it's our curse. It's our curse that's put on him. But like fools, we refuse to see it. We failed to see that he was being punished as the payment for our sin. Isaiah goes as far as to tell us he was pierced because of our rebellion. Well, we know that Jesus was pierced through the hands and the feet. Isaiah says he was crushed because of our iniquities. Peace for us with God required punishment on him. See, we are the ones who sinned. We're the ones who turn away like rebellious sheep. And yet he's the one who paid the penalty for us all. Do you see how this prophecy is making it clear that God's plan for a substitute was never actually meant to be bulls and goats forever, but it was all meant to point to this person? The bulls and goats were just so we could understand, like, oh, that's why this is happening. But ultimately, it's supposed to be Jesus. It's as clear as day. Now, in verses 7 through 9, he again is compared to the sacrifices of old. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Now, there are three things that little stanza made clear. First, he committed no sin himself. Isaiah goes out of his way to say he was innocent. Therefore, he was innocent like the animal substitutes. He couldn't be a sinner like the rest of us. So he was innocent like the animals from the sacrificial system. Second, it says he was led like what? A lamb to the slaughter. That is that lamb terminology again. That's not an accident. It's meant to make us think of the temple sacrifices. God will provide the lamb. And here Isaiah says this person is like the Passover lamb being led to the slaughter. Now, John the Baptist, who is the final prophet that God sends to make straight the path for the Messiah, when he sees Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, what does John the Baptist say? He's alluding back to this very text. He says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I want you to think about that. He's the Lamb of God, and he doesn't just take away the sin of Israel, but the world. It's going back to this passage. He sprinkles many nations. And so John the Baptist is telling us, hey, this is that guy. It's him. So as the prophet said, as Isaiah said, he would be a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, the reason Jesus said nothing during his trial while his enemies are falsely accusing him and insulting him is because he's like a sheep before the shearers. He was silent. Again, he's fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system. Those little animals didn't talk back when they were dying for our sin. They weren't like, no, you know, or anything like that. So he was quiet. He's fitting the pattern. He's fitting the pattern perfectly. Okay, and then the third thing to note here is that the Messiah actually dies. If you look back at verse 8, I'll put it back up for a second. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. Okay, so he dies. He dies. It tells us he was killed with the wicked. And we know Jesus was crucified next to two criminals, two insurrectionists. And then it tells us he was with a rich man at his death. There was a rich man in the Sanhedrin, a Jewish leader who knew what they were doing to Jesus was wrong. And he's like, you know what? I want to bury him in my own tomb, my own rich man's tomb. That was Joseph of Arimathea. Again, all the details of what Isaiah is saying happens to Jesus perfectly. right? And so at this point, we have seen that it's a direct prophecy telling us the Messiah will die for our sins. Then in verses 10 through 12, the prophecy ends. Here's what it says. It says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." Now, there's a lot there, but it's astonishing what we just read. Despite the injustice of an innocent man dying in place of the guilty, how does it start off? It says God was pleased to crush him severely. It drives me nuts when people are like, "Oh, we're going to blame the Jews for killing Jesus." God took pleasure in crushing him. God was pleased to do this. And it wasn't just the Jews. It was the Jews and the Romans, Jews and Gentiles working together to do this, all according to the plan of God. Because God ultimately was the one that was pleased to crush him severely. Why? Because verse 10 says God was making him a guilt offering. It directly says he's a guilt offering. That's an Old Testament sacrifice for sins. And yet despite this, right, God was pleased to crush him not because God is mean. God was pleased to crush him because God was going to save us through this. And God was going to reward him for this. Notice it says that despite him being crushed, it also says God will prolong his days. And it says after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. Now, we saw moments ago that he dies in that anguish. He was cut off from the land of the living. So how can a man who's dead after his anguish then see light? And then verse 12, it says he will give him the many as a portion, meaning all the people he dies for, those people are then going to be given to him as a treasure, as a portion. How can a dead man be given something? Apparently, if a man who dies after his death sees light, he's going to see light, and if he's going to be given many people as a portion, then guess what that means? He doesn't stay dead. Somebody who's dead can't see light and then be given many people as a portion. Okay, so he's not going to stay dead. This right here is telling us he will be raised from the dead, but that's going to be Pastor John's point on Sunday morning. Easter, we're on Good Friday, we're on the death. But again, he will be raised. Now, what we need to notice here is what his death accomplished. It was a guilt offering, it said, and it accomplished the Lord's pleasure, according to verse 10, and then he says it justified many. Now, that word justified means their sins have been removed. His death removed their sins. That is what it means. That is what it means for Jesus Christ to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. Now, it is very sad. It's heartbreaking to me, just like it was to Paul the Apostle, that many of my Jewish brethren don't believe this. And they say the Old Testament says nothing. It knows nothing of a Messiah dying as a substitute for our sins. And yet we just read a chapter that makes it as clear as day. Now, the rabbis for the last 500 years have said, it's just a metaphor about Israel. No, it's not. And that's real easy to disprove. But here's the thing, even putting the rabbis aside, most Jewish people have no idea that that chapter's in the Bible. They don't even know it's there. They don't know it's there. And the reason is because the way Shabbat services or Sabbath services work for Jews is you have what's called a liturgical year. There's 54 Sabbaths. And some years there will be more. But 54 Sabbaths, because they're on a lunar calendar. And each one, there is a specific set of the Torah, or first five books of the Old Testament read, and then a certain part of the prophets. The Torah reading is called the Parashah, and the prophet reading is called the Haftorah. And so you could look it up online. Every Jew all over the world are reading the same scriptures as all the other Jews, depending on what week they're in. Now, the 48th week, okay, the 48th week ends with Isaiah 52, verse 12, the verse that's right before where we started here. So you would expect the next week, the 49th week, you would expect them to start with the next verse. They don't. They start with chapter 54, verse 1. That whole text we read, specifically and only that text, is surgically removed. And they just don't know this because they assume in their synagogue services they're reading the whole Hebrew Bible. But they're not. There's one part that, in a sense, is being kept from them. I've seen videos before of Jewish believers in Jesus in Israel with Hebrew Bibles just going up to people on the street and having them read that text. And they had no idea it was there. And then when they're done reading it in Hebrew, they're like, hey, who does this sound like to you? They're like, it kind of sounds like what Christians say about Jesus. I mean, they see it with their own eyes, and then a lot of them get upset that they never heard this before. So that's why. But no, this is clearly the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures clearly showed us that Jesus had to die the way he did on Good Friday. So we've seen so far that the entire Old Testament pointed to the fact that God was going to fix the problem of sin by sacrificing an innocent substitute for us. And so the scriptures threaded it all together this way. And then we see what was neatly threaded by others. We see it directly said by Isaiah. That way there's no doubt. But there's one more piece of this I want you to hear. I told you a little bit about Passover because Passover is coming up. And remember, Good Friday then and Passover were on the same day. And remember, Jesus was crucified on Passover. When Paul says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, he also had something called typology in mind. And what that means is not only does the Old Testament directly show you that the Messiah would die for our sins with these patterns, and not only does Isaiah directly say it, but what happens is these very events that the Bible has the Jews do over and over again actually create a pattern that Jesus fulfills to the detail. So that way you look back at it and say, wow, he's the Passover. And let me show you this. In Exodus chapter 12, it lays out the rules for the Passover. On the 10th day of the first month, which for the Jews, it's the month of Nisan. It's usually in March or April. But on the 10th day of the first month, the Israelites were supposed to pick the lamb that would be sacrificed. Well, it was on the 10th day of Nisan in the year 30 that Jesus entered Jerusalem from Bethlehem on a donkey. The lamb was being picked on the very day. And what's interesting is the lambs were raised in Bethlehem, which is where he was coming from to enter Jerusalem. And at this very time, the triumphal entry is happening and he's marching into Jerusalem and people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the same time, all the lambs were being led in for the people to be able to pick for their sacrifices. Just amazing on the very day. Now, once the lamb is selected, it lives among the people for 4 days, being inspected to make sure that it's without flaws. You bring it into your home and you inspect it. You make sure it's without flaws. Well, for the next 4 days, Jesus was in Jerusalem being tested by the leaders and he was found to be without flaw. He was absolutely perfect. 4 days of him being tested. That goes on till the 14th day of Nisan, and then on that day is the Passover. It was on the 14th of Nisan that the Passover lamb is killed. It was on the 14th day of Nisan that Jesus was nailed to that cross. In fact, he was being nailed to the cross at the very time the high priest of Israel was making those sacrifices in Jerusalem. So indeed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover. He is the Passover. He's the one that Passover is meant to point forward to, just like Good Friday points back to this. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover, actually died on Passover? Isn't it amazing that everything that happens with the Passover lambs being selected on the 10th day, being inspected 4 days, and being slaughtered on the 14th day, that in the exact same sequence it happened to Jesus? That's all intentional. Okay, so that is what it means, all of this, for Jesus to die for our sins according to the scriptures. We often say that we understand that Jesus died for our sins, but we rarely understand that this was actually and fully according to the scriptures. The author of the book of Hebrews sums this up for us pretty neatly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. He says this. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, 'You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings.' Then I said, 'See, it is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will.'" In other words, it's not about those bulls and goats. You've provided me a body, and I'm going to come and I'm going to do your will, which is him being the once and for all substitute, the one-time sacrifice that covers our sin forevermore. Now, that whole text is Jesus speaking to the Father through direct quotations from Psalm 40. And again, it just shows that it all points to him. So what happened on that cross was not an accident. Jesus being betrayed, mocked, insulted, and crucified in the most horrific way was not an accident. It was God's plan from the beginning. It was God's solution to the problem of sin. Now, I said earlier that sin leads to three big consequences: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Well, Jesus dying for our sins, according to the scriptures, is how the problem is solved. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So how does that work, right? How does that work? Jesus is the God-man. God became flesh. He lived the perfect life, never sinned once, where we've sinned a whole bunch of times. And there's a swapping of accounts. In those Old Testament sacrifices, you laid your hand on the animal to transfer your sins over to that animal. Then the animal bears your sins. Metaphorically speaking, with Jesus, this wasn't metaphorical. Our sins, those who believe, are transferred over to his account. He then carries all of our sins. He dies on that cross as our substitute and forever removes our penalty. And then he raises on the third day. And for everybody who turns from their sins, meaning they repent, and they trust him, they surrender to him in faith, then he gives them the credit of his righteousness and all their sins are forgiven. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's a free gift. And it's available to anybody here who has not yet bowed their knee to Christ. And so we pray that you will. We pray that you will. You're invited to. We're going to sing more songs. But I mean, when I'm praying, as I'm closing the sermon in prayer, I encourage you to pray to God. That, "God, I'm turning from my sins. I believe. And I surrender to you." And God will answer that prayer. You will be saved if you mean it. And so do that today. And then if you do afterwards, come talk to me or any of the leaders here after our Good Friday service is over, and we'd gladly walk you through more. But anyhow, all that being said, for everything I just said to be true, Jesus had to raise from the dead as well. And that is what we're going to come back and hear on Sunday morning. Okay, just like for 15 verse 3 here says he died according to the scripture, 15 verse 4 says he was raised according to the scriptures. And so this was not the end of the story, but this is how we are saved. And so again, come back Sunday morning and hear the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that you died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we all now understand better what that means, and that we marvel at you. And I pray, Lord, that you put a hunger and thirst and desire within us to search through your scriptures to find these kind of treasures. Because when we find them, it only increases our faith more. We only adore you more and love you more. And so please grant us that. And we pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that you save them this moment, that you give them that new heart, and that they believe on you for salvation. We pray all these things to you. We thank you for dying for us, Jesus, and we thank you for raising for us. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray.